rhythms of the worship service, so please forgive me if it's disruptive. But I'm so glad for the Word of God, so glad that He promises a certain potency to His Word. You remember that promise that Isaiah spoke, that as the rain doesn't fall and water the ground and return to heaven without accomplishing its purpose, so with God's Word. Every time it goes out, it accomplishes the purposes for which He sent it. That is the promise that ought to be emblazoned on this pulpit, on this lectern, with every sermon that gets preached. That's our only hope. So I'm going to continue in Acts 19 this morning. This is actually the wrap-up to Paul's account the wrap-up of Luke's account of Paul's time in Ephesus. We actually know from the beginning of the chapter that Paul was there for at least 2 years. In fact, he'll say in the next chapter that he was there 3 years. So the account isn't complete. We've only got some highlights. Paul mentions in his second letter to the Corinthians that he had almost unbearable affliction while he was in Asia during the season, and he despaired even of life itself. It may well have been that he was imprisoned. He notes elsewhere that he had fought beasts in Ephesus. But this is what we've got in the Gospel of Luke, in the book of Acts, which is really the second volume of the Gospel of Luke. And our focus, as I've mentioned before, needs always to be what God is doing as we read these narrative sections of the Bible. The Bible is the story of God's redeeming the world. That's what it's about. The Bible is the story of God redeeming the world. We understand the structure of the narrative to be that God created the world. He created it good. He wasn't part of the creation. He exists outside the creation. The creator-creature distinction is a critical one that we often forget or we make little of. I think we need to be reminded all the time that the creator-creature distinction lies over the whole Bible. But God created the world, and He created it very good. But right away, our forebears rebelled in a deeply philosophically confusing moment. Our forebears, who were created perfect, who were in harmony with God, who walked with Him in the garden, chose to spurn that, chose to rebel, chose to assert themselves. And right away, God made a promise. And He said, through the seed of the woman, one is going to come to crush the head of the serpent. And the rest of the Bible is the unfolding of that promise. How was God going to redeem the world? How was He going to reclaim what was His, and in a deeply mysterious way, and we were talking about this a little bit in Sunday school class this morning, how is He going to do it in such a way so that the final result was going to be even better than the Garden of Eden? How is His glory going to be displayed in such an overwhelmingly satisfying way so that it would be even better than what happened, than what was going on in the Garden of Eden? And we understand by the time we get to the end of the Bible that that is accomplished. It is accomplished centrally because of the death and resurrection and ascension of the second person of the Trinity who came into the world and took on human flesh. But when He comes back, there will be a consummation and there will be glory restored, an amazing glory. The book of Revelation recounts that. I don't know if you're big into Handel's Messiah. I absolutely am riveted by Handel's Messiah. And if you have the time, go this afternoon on YouTube and see if you can dig up Worthy is the Lamb and Amen from the end of Handel's Messiah. There's actually a particularly delightful version of that. I know I'm spending too much time and getting sidetracked, but there's a particularly delightful version of that by a Ghanaian choir. And in Ghana, they apparently were short a symphony orchestra, so they mimic all of that on keyboards. But to see the Ghanaians especially knowing the history of Ghana and the history of the slave trade that came through Elmina, to see them singing, "Worthy is the Lamb," to receive honor and glory and riches and power and wisdom and strength forever and ever. You get chills, and you begin to see what that consummation is going to be like. So that's what we're looking for in this passage. What is it that God is doing in order to redeem the world through Jesus? What is it that, you know, the way in Luke's language, what is it that Jesus is doing by his apostles, by the Holy Spirit, in order to accomplish the redemption that God has promised? What does it look like when the word prospers, when the word advances, when the word grows and prevails? What does that look like? So that's too long an introduction. I'm going to read this section of Acts 19. If it's possible for you, in deference to God's word, please stand. I'm starting to read in verse 21, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that this city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of God, and we believe that it's true. Please be seated. So, pretty dramatic occurrence, right? I do want to point out that the last thing that we read about last week in the previous passage was the book burning. More precisely, the believers who came together, confessed their sins, and repented of their practice of the occult arts. The section delineations in the Bible are artificial, so it's good to pay attention to these things and note that they flow together. But again, we're asking the question, what happens when the word increases and prevails? To start off, there's a little bit of a parenthesis. Paul decides to visit Macedonia. That's the region in which is Berea and Philippi and Thessalonica. He says he's going to go to Jerusalem, and then he also says, I must go to Rome. And I just want to highlight the word must because it's one of my favorite words in the Gospel of Luke and in Acts. It's a Greek word, it's spelled D-E-I, day, and it is indicative of divine necessity. And if you go back through the Gospel of Luke especially, there are places where Jesus says, this is what I have to do, this is what I must do, this is what it is necessary for me to do. And the delightful little intrusion of that word is found in Luke chapter 15, but you'll have to treat me to lunch if you want me to tell you what that is. But it indicates divine necessity. Paul is stepping right into that train, and he's saying, I have to get to Rome. He's going to go to Jerusalem on the way. We know that he's going to encourage the saints, and he's going to collect an offering for the relief of those who have been impacted by a famine. And then we find out in Romans that his real desire is, once he gets to Rome, to make his way to Spain. So he's got a big vision for what he wants to see God do as the word increases and prevails. Now, while he's making plans to leave, a riot breaks out. And this is one we want to spend a little bit of time thinking about and then consider how such a thing impacts us. First, and it's been noted by many, that financial considerations seem to be the motivating issue. Demetrius is saying we're going to be robbed of our livelihood. This is where our wealth comes from. And then he says that Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Now, you know, that might be the important theological point to underscore and to reconsider and to reapply in your own lives. That since Jesus is raised from the dead and since he has sent the Holy Spirit, most pointedly and especially since that has happened, physical structures and geographical locations are absolutely irrelevant. They're irrelevant. You know, this has always been, in some senses, the problem with the Church of Rome and with the Church of England and with the Church of Greece. You know, and yeah, I mean, some people call the PCA the Church of Atlanta, you know, but this idea that there's a geographical location by which the church is to be identified flies in the face of what the apostle is saying here, that God is not worshipped by what human hands can build. And now, this is back, you know, back in chapter 7, Stephen told his Jewish persecutors exactly the same thing. You might remember that speech that he gave, kind of a sermon. God didn't dwell in human temples made by human hands. And then he quotes Isaiah 66. You know, so in some ways, the Jews should have known better. But they were infatuated with the temple. And the temple rose up before them as something that was probably more sacred than it should have been. Paul said the same thing in Acts chapter 17. We were just there a couple of weeks ago. He said to the Athenians, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. So, in a sense, Demetrius has a point. Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people by reminding them and by asserting that gods made with hands are not gods. And, you know, again, the little private, you know, a little bit of a preliminary application point here is that there's a human instinct to make much of human institutions and physical structures. The Jews should have known better, but they made much of the temple, and we likewise tend to make too much of our church buildings and property. We need to be careful about that. The church that I first pastored in North Carolina bought an old schoolhouse. It was a glorious piece of real estate. The real estate wasn't much, but it was a great building, and we had to raise money to rehab the building. So back then, this is a long time ago, you called in a fundraising consultant, and these fundraising consultants were all Texas Baptists, and he came in to counsel us on how we could raise money. And he told us that in his experience, the hardest money of all to raise in a capital campaign was to forgive debt, was to get rid of debt. The second hardest money was to renovate an existing structure. He said, but if you really wanted to raise a lot of money, build a new building. He said, if you could get the architect to do a mock-up of that new building and stick it out there in the foyer, people are really going to be interested in giving a lot of money to that. And I felt uneasy about that, you know, observation of human nature as he was giving it to us. I didn't doubt that what he said was true. But we tend to make too much of our buildings and our property. We tend to forget the nature of the church. I had a crazy friend in seminary, and we were going to attend worship one Sunday morning, and I walked into his room to grab him, say, let's get in the car and go. And he was putting on these garish red, white, and blue stars and stripes bowling shoes. And I said, you're not wearing those to church, are you? And he looked up at me and said, brother, we are the church. And there's a point to that. I mean, there's a point. Not that I'm recommending bowling shoes here in the sanctuary. But the first church, that church in North Carolina, we were a little bit hippie-ish, a little bit countercultural. And so we thought we would kind of, it was a little bit boastful too. But when we made our sign finally to put out in front of that old schoolhouse, we didn't put Redeemer Presbyterian Church. Well, we did. But on top of that, we put the meeting place of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, because we wanted to draw the distinction that because Jesus is raised from the dead, because the Spirit has been poured out, there is no physical structure that can be identified as the church. It's the people in it. So that's a rabbit trail. Let's get into the riot itself and the implications of the riot. There's an interesting interplay of various perspectives in the account. Demetrius and his guild are financially motivated. Paul's companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, get dragged into the complaint. Paul wants to get up and speak, he wants to go in to the arena in which the riot is taking place, but he's prevented by the disciples from doing so, and some other leading citizens, probably not Christians, but friendly to Paul, say, no, don't go in there. I have no idea what to make of the fact that a Jewish man named Alexander gets up and is shouted down. Maybe the Jews were pushing him forward and say, go up there and tell them that we're not Christians and they don't need to worry about us. I don't really know. But the town clerk seems to be the guy with wisdom. He seems to be the guy who can step up and calm everybody down. While the finances were the first issue that brought Demetrius to bring his complaint, you know, he really energized the crowd by appealing to their idolatry, by appealing to the way that the worship of Artemis or Diana was necessary for the prominence of the city of Ephesus. And so the town clerk, again, got a lot of wisdom, you know, some authority, and he restores peace. Ostensibly, he defends Gaius and Aristarchus, and he reminds everyone of Roman law and tells them to quiet down, and that apparently happens. I think that verse 37 is interesting, and we could do a lot with that. The town clerk says, you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. So it's interesting that they are, in a sense, being declared innocent. And it seems that Gaius and Aristarchus, and Paul as well, were not involved in any direct confrontation of the cult. They were not going down to the Temple of Artemis on a Saturday morning and handing out tracts telling people that Artemis was fake. They weren't directly assaulting the worship in the temple. So that, you know, the town clerk can say, these are not sacrilegious men nor blasphemers of our goddess. But rather, it seems that the Christian disciples were simply repenting of their own idolatry and amending their lives accordingly within their own community. You know, so Paul recommends in one of his other letters that people live quiet lives, that they work with their hands, that they keep their nose to the grindstone, that they do not involve themselves in these public displays. Well, at least that's what that seems to be what's happening here, that the quiet, unobtrusive repentance of the Christians within their own community was having a decided impact in the city of Ephesus. And you kind of almost don't know what to do with the strength of that impact. Again, Luke uses big words here. All of Asia had heard the gospel. All of this major city has been turned upside down by the witness of these few Christians, frankly. There weren't that many of them. But their faithfulness, their fidelity, their repentance, and moving away from idolatry was having an impact. Now, most biblical scholars will tell you that one of the primary purposes for which Luke wrote the book of Acts was to assure the secular authorities that Christianity was no threat to the peace of the society. The two most substantial commentaries that I read both made this point. You know, the fact that the town clerk is getting up and calming everybody down is indicative of Luke's purpose, that he wants the secular authorities to know that here, and it's proven also in the trials of Paul later on, here you can see that there's no illegality, that there's nothing that is threatening to Roman society in the work of the gospel. Now, as is the habit with biblical scholars, there is an opposing viewpoint. And that opposing viewpoint is this, that Luke is showing just how disruptive Christian faith is as it subverts the dominant paradigm. And that the call, Jesus is Lord, exists pointedly and strenuously against the call, Caesar is Lord. You know, that was the real rub that was going on there. So, as you think about our cultural paradigms, our dominant paradigms, I had a church history professor who would always sign off his emails, subvert the dominant paradigm. He might have gotten that from someone else, I don't know, but it always made me scratch my head, and I thought, that's a good motto. What are the dominant paradigms? You know, when you think about idolatry, and we look at idolatry and we can say, you know, this is easy to suss out. There was a temple, for crying out loud. There were statues. There were idols that you could buy. I don't know if you've ever been to a Hindu temple. It is a bit appalling. It is arresting. I was involved for many years in ministry with World Harvest Mission in London, and that ministry was largely directed to folks who were Hindu or Sikh, and we would visit these Hindu temples, and it was just wild to see, you know, a businessman drive up in his Mercedes, you know, hop out of the car, he's got his grocery bag, and he runs in, opens the grocery bag, takes out a half gallon of milk, pours it over a statue, and then gets down on all fours, or on his knees, and he is bowing down and praying, you know, for 10 or 15 minutes, and then jumping up and jumping back in his car and getting back after his lunch break to work. So there's something deeply appalling about that to a Christian sensibility. But it would be a mistake to say that that's the extent of what idolatry is. Because idolatry is rooted in the human heart. It's rooted in human culture. You know, if the worship of Artemis, the Greek goddess of fertility and of the hunt, was the central idolatry of Ephesus, what is the central idolatry of Las Cruces? Now, I haven't been here long enough, so I can't answer that question. But what are the central idolatries of the Western world? What are the central idolatries of the United States? You know, we could just start with the big three. And I think that these are recognized. Tim Keller speaks of these. Paul Tripp has written a book called Sex and Money. But I think the big three idolatries are sex, money, and power. And I don't have time to get into this. I want a Sunday school class for each one of those. But the breadth and the depth, to take the first one, of the sexual revolution cannot be underestimated. Simply cannot be underestimated. In fact, I don't know if you've seen this book. It might make you a little bit queasy. I don't really recommend it for everybody, but a secular writer, her name is Louise Perry. She's a Brit. I don't think she's a Christian, but she's written a book called, what's it called? It's a pushback against the sexual revolution is what it is. The word sexual revolution are in the title. But it's a harrowing book as she describes the results of the sexual revolution on women, primarily. She's a feminist. And on families. And on, you know, in some senses, all of society. And again, I don't think that we can underestimate the expansive nature of the damage that's been done. It has seeped into every corner of our society and even into the church. One Christian writer said one time, we are a sex-drenched culture. And I think that that's a good way of describing it. And it's not just those guys out there. But it's worked its way into the lives that we live. There seems to be, finally, a little bit of a secular pushback. We'll see where that goes. I met a Christian psychiatrist one time, a Brit, who said that he thought that the whole transgender stuff was going to finally arrest, you know, the common sensibilities, God's common grace in the population at large. I don't know if that's going to happen. Seems pretty optimistic. But maybe that turning point is taking place. But for us, you know, we could just look here as Christians at what we're willing to tolerate in terms of our forms of entertainment. And to note that what we tolerate now is what our grandparents would have considered way out of bounds, way out of bounds, way inappropriate. So that's just one. Again, the second one, money and greed also mark our culture. We are rich beyond measure. I don't know if you've read the sociology of this, but the wealth that exists in the Western world right now is absolutely unparalleled in the history of humankind. And yet still, we don't have enough. We worry about money. We define our lives by our financial security. And we often think that financial idolatry is the habit of the rich. I've often found that poor people are just as, if not more, obsessed with money. The scripture correlates greed and idolatry. And then the third one, our will to power, I think, is marked in our frantic and fearful politics. A strong article in the Wall Street Journal this weekend about each side predicting the demise of our culture if the other side wins. And they've done these studies. I mean, they've gone out and done questionnaires. Over 80% of the population agrees with the fact that if the people I'm not voting for win, that our culture is going to hell in a handbasket. We are frantic, we're fearful, we're angry. And one would almost think that there was nowhere in the Bible that said, don't be afraid. You know, one of the first verses I memorized. Some of you are old enough to remember the Navigators topical memory system. I think one of the first five verses they had us memorize was Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Wouldn't it be great to have that in front of you as you went into the polling station? That you vote with no fear. But again, I think that fear is tied to this will to power. And we need to think more about that. Again, I need a Sunday school class on each one of these things. There are many other idolatries prevalent in our culture. Food is an idolatry. Entertainment, as I mentioned, is an idolatry. Health is an idolatry. Fashion is an idolatry. And I want to say with the psalmist, blessed is the one who doesn't heed those sirens, who doesn't pay attention to them. And God give us grace to identify them corporately, to identify them and walk away from them in such a way that it becomes noticeable, in such a way that the city would be impacted by that. Now, that's just corporate idolatry. There's a whole nother sermon here on personal idolatry. And I know we're going over, but hang in. Idolatry is not merely cultural, it's personal. One of John Calvin's most famous quips was that the human heart was a factory of idols. The human heart creates idols. I had a friend of mine that described confronting his idols as playing whack-a-mole. So you knock one down and another one pops up. And if you knock it down effectively enough, two will pop up. And that's what Calvin was describing about the human heart and idolatry. We have an instinct to take good things and make those ultimate things. We make almost subconscious demands of people around us. Desire is an important, almost central reality in human existence. I don't know if you've paid attention to this as it's cropped up, but even Christian authors are writing about the importance of desire. I know that C.S. Lewis spoke about this. I think even Jonathan Edwards did. And John Piper, whom you do know, used Edwards and Lewis as the foundation of his landmark book, the first one he wrote, Desiring God. And he talked about the importance of desire in the way that we understand our relationship with God. An academician at Calvin College, James Smith, wrote a trilogy, and the first book was called Desiring the Kingdom. And he makes a lot out of desire as central to the human personality, as central to who we are. But the sinful nature, the flesh, and again, this is a much longer discussion, corrupts those desires and turns them oftentimes into demands. So again, taking ostensibly good things but making them ultimate things. Have you guys heard of an author named David Foster Wallace? I know the RUF guys have. And when I was in Cambridge, this guy got quoted so frequently, and it's this particular quote, that we actually put a ban on it. We told particularly the RUF members that can't come in, you can't quote David Foster Wallace. But if you haven't heard this, I'm going to say it once, and I won't do it anymore. But he gave a famous speech to a college class, or to a college as they were beginning their year at their convocation. And he talked about the way that worship is central to the human personality. And he said the only thing you get to choose is what you worship. Now, again, we Christians would say, we worship God. We don't worship anything other than God. But I would say be careful and be willing to take stock. This is what Wallace said to those college students. He said, if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel that you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level, we know all this already. It's been codified in myths, proverbs, cliches, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The whole trick is keeping the truth up front of our daily consciousness. If you worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb your own fear. If you worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. They are our default settings. So what would it mean for you and for me to repent of our idols, to discover our idols, to dismantle our idols? The list of idols is endless. You can idolize your family, your kids, your job, your position in the church, your stature in the community, your clean house, and on and on and on. These places from which you derive meaning, these places from which you derive significance, these places from which you derive comfort and security, they are idols. And it's been suggested that the window into your idols, the window into your demands, are your negative emotions. So this is a good way to run, actually, because every one of us has experienced negative emotions this week. When you're angry, it's likely that one of your demands is not being met. And I love it when people say, oh, but Jesus was angry. Please. You know, John Stott said that maybe once in his entire life, 50 years of ministry, did he ever experience righteous anger. All the rest was because demands were not being met. If you're anxious or fearful, it could be that one of your idols is being threatened or is endangered. When you're grumpy, when things are not going your way, when you're feeling downtrodden, that's a good time to say with the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, you can see that this needs a lot of unpacking, and we don't have time to do all this. I'm only throwing out tidbits. I'm wide open to further conversations. If you want to chat, so would the other elders be wide open to that. But that's what I think is going on here. What is it that God is doing in the book of Acts? What happens when the word increases and prevails? Well, fundamentally, what is happening is that the Christians are engaging in a repentance of their idols. And that's having an impact. And so we could apply that to ourselves today and say, fundamentally, we Christians are engaged in a lifelong repentance of our idols, knowing that they continually crop up. And on the other side of that, rather than worshiping idols, we Christians are determined to worship the one true God actively, knowing that that is the antidote to our idolatry. You know, so, you know, we often try to turn this upside down and make worship a duty that we perform. You know, I've got to attend worship. I have to because it's my duty. It would be much better to understand worship as a necessity in your life, as a key tool to combating the idolatry that threatens to overwhelm you. So that's it. I do want to mention one last thing, and that is John Stott's conclusion to this section of Acts. Wanting to rid oneself of idolatry has led some to retreat from society, to retreat from the city. And Stott wants to make clear here that that's not what is envisioned. He points out how the Apostle Paul did the opposite, that he engaged the city, first in the house of Titius Justus in Achaia, in Corinth, next in the Areopagus in Athens, where we were a couple weeks ago, and today, or at least in the last 2 weeks, in the lecture hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus. In each case, Paul is described as arguing, reasoning, and seeking to persuade. And apparently that persuasion was effective. It was effective in the synagogue, so much so that it incurred opposition, and it was effective even in the city. So, Stott would say, don't retreat from your society in the interest of repenting of your idols. Rather, repent and engage. And love your neighbors. Love your neighbors by arguing, persuading, reasoning with them about the truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there's a lot here. In some senses, we need not merely a Sunday morning, but we need a retreat to get away and think about these things and to ask one another about these things and to take the time to observe our negative emotions without recourse to self-justification. That's something that the Spirit does in us. We ask you to give us the Spirit. We ask you to nourish us with this bread and this cup to the end that you would be glorified. So please come help us in Jesus' name. Amen.